Okay, going back to the first part of Hebrews 5. And remember that the end of Hebrews 4, we probably should go back and read the end of Hebrews chapter 4, because remember, it's all kind of a continuous thought. The Holy Spirit didn't give us chapter divisions or verse divisions. So in going back to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here where we start a section that really goes through several chapters, where he talks about how Jesus is the greatest high priest anyone could have. He talks about the fact that he's passed through the heavens. He is on the throne, sitting by God on the throne. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was just like us. He was tired. He was hungry. He was tempted. The devil tempted him in the wilderness, but he was tempted in lots of other ways. So he was tempted just like we are. He understands us. He created us. He made us. He understands how we think. He understands our feelings and our emotions because he was angry. He was sad. So he felt all of those things. So because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help. Well, he begins then, continuing that thought. Now he compares Jesus, the great high priest, to the high priest of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Remember that under the Mosaic system, all the high priests came from Aaron. Aaron was the first appointed high priest. And of course, he had very specific functions, as we're going to read about in the next several chapters, that he was to do. But he was appointed to be the high priest. And it says he offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. When you go back and look at the law of Moses, they had offerings for all. They had trespass offerings, sin offerings, thank offerings. But all of these offerings were to, you might say, obtain God's favor and his forgiveness, his pardon. And so the high priest, especially on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, went into that Holy of Holies, but he had to cleanse himself first. He had to go through a variety of ceremonies and rituals and offerings to make sure he was clean himself before he could offer the sins of the people. Well, now, for the people, now we see how Jesus is so much greater than those high priests because he never sinned. He never sinned at all. The high priest during the Mosaical system had all of these duties, but especially on the Day of Atonement that they had to do. Whereas Jesus, he made the sacrifice of himself only once, and that took care of the sins of everybody. Period. Everybody. The Old Testament high priest had to do this every year, over and over and over again. Not Jesus. His sacrifice was sufficient for that. Just all he had to do one time. So, going on to verse 2 then. "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Those Levitical high priests, when they offered sacrifices, they were to show compassion because they themselves sinned and they themselves had weaknesses. So they sympathized with the people for whom they were offering sacrifices. Well, Jesus could show compassion as well because he was tempted, but he never gave in. So those Jewish high priests were, they had those weaknesses of the flesh, and so they had to offer those sacrifices for themselves. And so, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. The high priests were just as guilty of sin as any other humans were. All right? They had just the same type of sins as anyone else did. And if you go back, and of course the whole book of Leviticus is about the sacrifices, the offerings that had to be made for all the different situations. And the difference being, you need some help. Okay. Thank you. All right. And then verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." You couldn't be a high priest just because you wanted to be a high priest. In other words, you had to be appointed. You couldn't appoint yourself. And there were qualifications that you had to meet before you could be the high priest. And so those qualifications, were rather strict in a sense. They had to be from men. They had to be appointed of God. They had to be compassionate. They had to offer the right sacrifices. And so it was very important that they do that. So that leads us then into verse 5. Now he starts talking about Christ and how superior he was. Now, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Does anybody remember when that was said about Christ? Anybody remember the times when that was said about Christ? It was said more than once.
Was it when he was baptized?
When he was baptized, right? And then there was another time when it happened. Remember when that was? Mount of Transfiguration? Mount of Transfiguration, same thing was said, voice from heaven. Peter wanted to make three tabernacles, but basically God came back and said no. You know, the time for listening to the Old Testament people basically was over. You just listen to my son, him only. So, but that comes from the Old Testament. That is an Old Testament quote. Psalms 2 verse 7. So it comes again, like I said, from the Old Testament. Also, verse 6, he also quotes from the Old Testament, again from the book of Psalms. As he also says in another place, "You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, later on in Hebrews, he will talk much more about Melchizedek and who he was and all of that. But right now, this is a quote from inspiration from God about how Jesus was to be a priest. He was not a Levitical priest. All right? He was not a Levitical priest. His priesthood goes all the way back to Melchizedek, who was long before the Levitical priest. Okay? Long before. Would someone read Genesis 14, verse 18 for us? Genesis 14, verse 18.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High.
Okay. He was a king and he was a priest. That was an unusual combination, priest and king. But notice in the New Testament, what is Jesus? Priest and king. So in other words, he had some of those same offices, if you will, that Melchizedek had way back before the Levitical priesthood came into existence. Now, here's something very, very important. Jesus could not be a priest on earth because he was not of the tribe of Levi. Only people of the tribe of Levi could be priests. Well, Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi, so he couldn't be an earthly priest. We'll talk about that more in Hebrews chapter 8. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't be a priest in the Levitical priesthood. But now, let's go back and read Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Would someone read that for us? Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Just whenever you get there, if someone would read that. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13.
Then speaking to him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both.
All right. Now that's a very, very important prophecy for a couple reasons. First of all, when you go back and read Zechariah 6, he is talking about the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is in several places called the branch. Well, what's the branch going to do? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to sit and rule upon his throne. So he's going to be a king. And he should be a priest upon his throne. Now, we've already said that Jesus could not be a priest on earth because he wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. So Zechariah is telling us that Jesus is not going to be a king and a priest on earth, which premillennialism teaches. He can't be a priest or a king on earth. He can be one in heaven, just like he said, you know, right before his crucifixion. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus could not be a king on earth, nor could he ever be a king on earth, nor can he be a priest on earth. His kingdom is not earthly, so Jesus is not ever coming back to this earth, period, for any reason. He's not going to step foot on earth. He's not going to build a kingdom on earth. He's not going to build a temple in Jerusalem. None of those things that you hear on TV. The Bible is very explicit about that. He is not going to do any of those things. For one reason, he can't. Because he's not of the Levitical priesthood. And so we go back and read those prophecies, and we see that Jesus is a different kind of king and a different kind of priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after Melchizedek, who was also a king, just like Jesus. is. And again, like I said, we'll talk much more about that in Hebrews chapter 7. But it's an important point to realize now is that Jesus is not, nor can he ever be, a priest and or a king on earth. The Bible is very, very straightforward about that. So he moves on and says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. You know, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we go to his trial, and we go to that last week of Jesus' life in particular, which the book of John covers in great detail. Lacey has them in back.
Yes, sir.
I think she's desperate for you to get back there. I know. Okay. So that especially that last week of Jesus' life, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane scene, where he prays to the Father. Remember some of his closest apostles, you know, remember they fall asleep. But he goes and prays to the Father and prays to the Father and prays to the Father. And then, of course, he prays to the Father on the cross. And so that last week seems to be what the writer is focusing on here. Who in the days of his flesh, when Jesus, of course, was in the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And we mentioned a little bit of this last week, how these prayers, these entreaties, these petitions were done very emotionally, with a lot of feeling. Some were very inward. In other words, they weren't spoken, whereas others were very outward. They were like cries. When you supplicate, you are going to someone and you are very emotionally asking for something with a great deal of passion, with a great deal of feeling. And so that's what Jesus did there in the garden. That's what he did on the cross. Did all of those things. Let's go back and read Matthew 26 and just look at a couple of those instances. There's a number of them, but Matthew 26, again, he's in the garden. Verse 39 of Matthew 26 says this. It says, he went a little farther and fell on his face. Fell on his face. He was prostrate, right on the ground, just down, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's some of those passionate supplications that Jesus is making. Then in verse 42, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And there's lots of other instances as well, but we see Jesus very emotional, with great feeling, with great passion, going to the Father. As it says here, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And of course, God could have saved him from death. But the consequences for us would have been, of course, severe. But he could have. And though God had the power to do that, the Father did. Jesus knew without a doubt that if he didn't die, the human race was done for, would perish. Now it says his prayers, his supplications, his cries, his tears were heard. I think this is a really relevant verse because God heard all of those pleas from Jesus. But Jesus still died on the cross. So God heard them, but it wasn't His will that Jesus not be crucified. So when we pray to God, God's going to hear us, but He may not answer like we think He should. Because we're very limited in our understanding. We can't see the whole vista of events that happens and what His will is. You know, we can only see a tiny little part. So when our prayers aren't answered like we think they should be, we know that however they're answered, it's God's will and it's the best. You know, it was the best for the whole human race that Jesus die on the cross. That was the best, and it was God's will that He die on the cross. So God's going to answer our prayers maybe in ways that we can't imagine. It may be just waiting. He may answer them like we desire, but it may not be immediate. It might be way down the road. Yes?
It just made me think. I was at an All-State Honor Choir yesterday, and they were singing a song. One of the songs was, "I believe in the sun when it isn't even shining, and I believe in love when it's not." I can't remember that. But the last part of it was, "I believe in God," and the title of the song was, even when He is silent."
Mm-hmm.
So I was thinking,
yeah, that's...
But sometimes He just... We pray and He just mm-hmm. doesn't say anything.
Right.
He lets us figure it out on our own, or He just doesn't.
We may not know what His will is. I mean, that's just it.
For a while. And so I
just don't know.
I was singing that song. I was said that. I thought
right.
that kind of brought back the feelings I had.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Referring to that song.
Yeah. And sometimes, if you're like me, you have prayed for something to happen, and it didn't. And then way down the road, you're so glad it didn't happen because you realize it was the absolute wrong thing. So there's all kinds of things to keep in mind when we're praying. And I think that verse there is very applies, you know, to what our own prayers are about. So maybe when we ask, just like when Paul asked to have his thorn in the flesh removed. Well, God didn't remove it. But He gave Paul the strength to endure it. And maybe that's what He does for us sometimes. He doesn't remove whatever it is, the burden, but He gives us the strength, the power to go through it and to handle it. So there's a lot of things to keep in mind, I think, based upon what He writes there in verse 7. And of course, verse 8 comes right on the end of it when He says, though He was a son, even though He was the Son of God and divine, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, He doesn't mean learned in the sense of having greater knowledge, but it was through that suffering that He obeyed what God wanted Him to do and needed for Him to do. Suffering was part of obedience. And it could very well be for us too. Hardship and agony might be part of how we obey God. That might be part of His will for us at times because it's going to teach us something. We can learn things through hardship and agony and difficulties and sufferings. We can learn things through them that God wants us to learn that we might not learn otherwise. You know, learning can be a painful thing. It can be a painful thing. I know my students think it's a painful thing, terribly painful. But learning can be painful, especially when we're talking about life experiences. So, when Jesus suffered, when he obeyed the will of God, then this was like a way that he was qualified to be our high priest, our redeemer. And having been perfected, and again you have to look at this word in context, Jesus was perfect, but this is how he completed the plan of redemption. This is how he completed it, brought it to maturity, brought it to perfection, to completeness. He became the author of eternal salvation. But then there's an enormously important phrase at the end of that verse. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, he set the example of obedience in the prior verse. And he's the author, the source, the originator of eternal salvation to every single one who obeys him. So obedience is absolutely essential to one's eternal salvation. And it's far more, he says here, than just some belief that some event happened 2,000 years ago. You certainly have to believe in that historical fact, but it's way, way, way more than that. He is the source of salvation to any and all who obey him. Not obey man or a group of men or a committee or anything else, but who obey him. Him and him alone. So, salvation, definitely possible. And it's there. Like Jesus said toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not just confessing that you believe that Jesus is Lord, it goes far beyond that. You know, Jesus is going to come back one day, the Bible says, right? 2 Thessalonians 1. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's another place in the Bible that stresses that we must obey. It's absolutely essential. And then verse 10, called by God as high priest to the order of Melchizedek. Again, going back to the fact of that priesthood, he was named of God a high priest. This is God's doing, and I think that's what this verse stresses. This is God's doing. That Jesus was not a high priest through Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, who, as we're going to see later on in our study, was a very unique priest and king. But it is God's doing, it's God's appointment. So here's another very strong reason for those in the first century and us to remain faithful. To remain faithful. Well, our time is up for today, but it was wonderful seeing everybody. And if you have a chance, finish reading and studying the last few verses of chapter 5 and then about the first 8 verses of chapter 6. And the first 8 verses of chapter 6 are somewhat challenging.